I want to talk about altruism.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
That's actually a funny introduction. I don't know if you got it or not. But anyway, we do need to talk about altruism. There are a lot of different reasons that I want to bring it up again, but mainly because of what I want to mention to you at the very end of this episode in a discussion. Because I was just driving down the street actually listening to an audiobook, and a few things prompted me at the same moment to realize something about altruism that I had neglected in the past to recognize, at least to see it fully borne out in what it would mean. And that's how universal altruism has to be for it even to be altruistic at all. And if you're not familiar with altruism, I will introduce it to you again. I looked back over the episodes that I've done in the past. Altruism is a core theme for me. It's important to me for a lot of different reasons. And some of those include how it affects the way we understand doctrine, how we understand scripture, how we understand the value, meaning, and purpose of our own lives, and so on. So, and I'm not exaggerating by saying and so on. It changes pretty much everything if altruism is in the picture at all. And it is a challenge for it to be or to remain in the picture once you've begun to study it, for reasons I have discussed in previous episodes, especially ones that were in reference to George Price and the work he did on altruism. You can go back about a year and listen to discussions about that on your own. We're around, we're just past 250 episodes now. And that was around 200, episode 200. Daisy will put the actual reference to that episode online if you want to look at it at the website. So on altruism, what I want to do is take some very quick steps forward and throughout the ideas that are associated with altruism, but we might not inherently recognize are associated with it. So what we're going to do is talk about altruism first, just to give a little foundation to the concept so we're all on the same page. And then we're going to talk about ethics and scripture and discipleship. And then we're going to come back at the close and talk a little bit more about altruism to make this one point that I want to make today. I think it is a worthwhile journey. I hope it will help us to understand how and why we are to live here and now. So here we go. So first, the nature of altruism. So the term altruism comes from the contrast with the term ego. So egoism, you do things in your own interest. It's not selfishness, because selfishness has a derogatory tone to it. Egoism is just the stuff you do in your own interest. You survive in your own interest. That's not selfish. But it is in your own interest. So it's not an evil thing. Egoism isn't. But the opposite of egoism, the thing that stands opposed to it in giving motive force to our life or expressing an interest, would be alter, the ego and the alter. The alter is the other. So altruism, which is the expression of acting in the interest of others or caring about the interest of others. We'll be more specific about that in a little bit. And so that's the way we want to talk about it. Altruism would be to be motivated more by others' interests than by your own. And so altruism, here's the challenge of it, and this is the joke that I was making at the beginning, which admittedly wasn't that funny, but it is ironic, if nothing else. Altruism seems impossible if we're able to explain everything, even those things that look altruistic, in terms of egoism. And it is in the way a lot of us think of ourselves almost impossible not to do that, not to eliminate altruism by explaining it away as actually being acts of egoism. So that when we're doing things and, oh, I'm going to go and help this person, and that will be a generous, altruistic thing for me to do. Well, why are you doing it? Because I want to. That response makes us say to ourselves, well, then it's not altruistic. You're doing it because it's what you want to do. You're still being egoistic. There's just a part of your ego that gets a kick out of acting like you're helping other people or actually helping other people. But that's just a side effect. The reason you're doing it is because you want to. And that trap that we create, which I've talked about plenty of times before, so I'm not going to dwell on it today, but that trap we create is almost inescapable. So why did you choose to do what you did altruistically? Well, because I wanted to serve others. See, I just said it. I wanted. It's always there. No matter what you do, it's always there that you wanted to do it. And so we begin to explain everything away with egoism and say, well, that's the whole nature of human life. You can only act in your own interest. But that's not the same thing. Saying I want something and then acting in my own interest can be separated. They can be parsed away from each other. And so one of my heroes in philosophy and philosophical thought is Joseph Butler. Again, we've talked about him before. I'm just giving you his name so you'll be aware. It's not like this is my idea. But he was examining the same thing in the history of our thought about this issue. Thomas Hobbes had laid down one of the strongest frameworks for saying really everything is a form of egoism. Your psyche is its own ego, and so it desires its own stuff. So everything you do is driven by the ego. That's Thomas Hobbes. Joseph Butler, in response, not in sometimes directly to him, but mostly just to the ideas, he makes the point that there is a difference between these different parts of being human that includes, and he, you know, Joseph Butler was a bishop. He was a Christian, a pastor, and a lot of what he provides for us is given to us in this reference to 15 sermons, a book about his preaching, which I go back and read preaching like that, and I just think, wow, you know, these guys were deep. They were, and they were giving it to their congregation. For all I know, one or two people was all that would show up. I mean, who's going to listen to sermons like that? But I love that kind of congregation. Anyway, the point is, Joseph Butler made the point that human nature is composed of more than just self-interest. You do have that. You have the passions and affections that are immediately in your own interest. And some of those are base hunger and, you know, the appetites for anything. But some of it is a little higher level, and that's fine. But you can separate between that kind of desire that's fairly immediate, the passions and affections, and the kind of desire that's longer term, where maybe you put things off, and so you have a rational form of egoism. And don't think of this as reason separated from passion. This is rational egoism that's actually a motivational force, but governed by this higher level of engagement that allows you to start thinking about it. So anyway, rational egoism that says, oh, well, I want to just eat a donut, but instead I'm going to go run 5 miles and then I will eat some fruit and yogurt, however you punish yourself. But the point is you're thinking longer term, but because longer term, in my own interest, it would be better to take care of myself and so on. But then you have a third category, aside from passions and affections and rational egoism, rational altruism, which is the part of you that knows that you care not just for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And it's in our nature to do this, that God would create us with legitimate altruism built into who we are. And I am saying this in terms of how God creates us to be this way. That's obviously how I think of it. It's how Butler describes it also. But it's not necessary that you would have to refer to it in this way. Phenomenologically, in our own experiences, we encounter this. There is a thing in us that cares about others. Now, whether that, you know, leads in a naturalistic fashion at all to genuine altruism is a different debate, different discussion, and we had a lot of that discussion when we were talking about George Price a year ago. So I'm not going to rehash all of that. But then the fourth category of this self that we're constructing out of passions and affections and rational egoism and then rational altruism is a conscience that can decide between those things and sort of give us guidance, moral guidance on what we should be doing or what we could be doing. But what that way of describing our nature allows for is the ability to separate pleasure. So I'm doing this because it brings pleasure to me. It allows us to separate that from the idea of affections or desire or interest. So then it becomes possible for us to realize that I could actually be doing this not in my own interest, but in the interest of others, even though it's my rational altruism that's motivating me to do it. So yeah, there's a part of me that wants to do this, but it's not wanting to do it in my own interest, not even in the self-interest of my want, but in the interest of the other I'm acting. That God could create us with the ability to do that is at least a theoretical consideration. Again, you can disagree and think, well, yeah, but in reality, that couldn't actually ever happen. And then we would have to have a discussion about necessary causes and sufficient causes and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And again, we've had all those discussions in the past, but I'm not trying to rehash all of that right now. But that's the problem with altruism. Once you understand its nature, you also understand how easy it is to sort of push it out of existence, real existence, by explaining it away with egoism. And then you also realize, whether you believe in altruism or not, you also realize how impossible it is for us to get inside the nitty-gritty soul of a human being and be able to discern whether there was actually any altruism in there or not, or was it all egoism? So it ends up being sort of an ethereal, sort of abstract discussion that seems to not matter at all. I want to make the point today that it matters a lot, and not on trying to argue about its, you know, real existence, but because the nature of what it is, if it exists, and I obviously believe it does, is so foundational to what we believe and think is true because of what the scriptures say, because of what we learn from Christianity and from Judaism as well. And so the second part of this, after we've just talked about the nature of altruism sort of and why it's difficult to explain that it exists at all, the second part of this is simply why altruism is essential to the message of Scripture, that the nature of the biblical message has built into its fabric. It is built into the canvas on which Scripture is painted, that altruism is this foundational element. So I'm going to give you the very short version of a variety of references to make this point. Jesus' prayer in the garden is the one I usually refer to first because it's most obvious in what it says. I know that there are nuanced ways to read this prayer. I know that in doing discourse analysis, we could explain away what sounds like altruism in this and say that it's not that. I understand that. And those are meaningful discussions. I'm not putting it in a petty way. They are meaningful discussions. But at a prima facie level, there is a reason on the plain-faced reading of these things to take them as an indication that altruism seems to be built into the way we understand Scripture. The garden prayer, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's saying to the Father, yeah, let this cup pass from me, but then says, nevertheless, not what I will, not my will, but yours be done. That action on his part to reject his own will. Again, all those doctrinal and other discourse sort of explanations that we can do to try to make it go away, I know about those. I think they're meaningful and realistic discussions, but they don't change where the argument leads on at least this idea of rejecting your own will in order to care about the interest of others instead. Not only his own Father, but us, you know, to have chosen this path on our behalf. So the garden prayer is sort of a foundational example in my own way of thinking about these things. But also what Jesus expresses to the disciples. You can think of this in terms of his rebuke to Peter after Peter's Caesarea Philippi confession of Jesus as the Christ. But then his rejection of the crucifixion. No, this shall not be. You're not going to be crucified like that. You're not going to go and suffer and die like that. When Peter does that and Jesus rejects him, he turns to the rest of the disciples or rebukes him. He does reject him in a way, but he also rebukes him. And then turns to the rest of the disciples saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Then you can follow me. That denying yourself doesn't make sense if all we can do is ourself. Again, I'm not trying to play cheap rhetoric with it. I do know there are nuanced ways to read it where you say, well, it's denying this aspect of yourself or whatever. You can explain it that way, but on a plain reading of it, he is saying there is an ability for you to turn away from what you are to something else. Just saying it's possible and then us saying, well, how on earth would a person do that? Even if you're turning away, it's still yourself. We can ask all of those questions, but you can't deny that what he's saying is you have to be able to turn away from yourself. You have to be able to act in a way against your own ego, and that opens the door to discussions about altruism. Every messianic action, you know, my favorite expression over these last few years has been to understand the Messiah in the form of all the types of the Messiah that show up, all of these figures who show up in repeated fashion doing the same thing, laying down your life on behalf of the very people who are trampling over it on their way to finding God. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Stephen in the New Testament, Paul in the New Testament, they all do that in one form or another. And they're all doing it to model what Jesus himself does for us, acting not in his own interest, but on behalf of others, the very ones who are rejecting him. When Paul says this in Romans 9, it has a profound weight to it because he's literally saying, he knows this is such a crazy statement, so contrary to what we would think is fundamental to our value as believers, that he says, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not exaggerating. I really mean this. So he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I mean, at that point, you'd say, I think he's protesting too much. I mean, he must not really mean this because he says it so emphatically. But this is scripture, so I suspect he actually means it. So he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, there's a whole thing about it being for his kinsmen according to the flesh and all of that that we can talk about later. And if we were going to take more than one episode to try to cover this whole path that I want to go down today, we would do it today. But we're not going to. So if you're thinking that in the back of your mind, well, what about the Gentiles? And that doesn't make it very universal. And this still seems kind of selfish in a broader way. You're asking the right questions. Those are discussions for another moment. But at this point, to wish yourself accursed from Christ, there is nothing. There's no ego left to bear any weight there. He's saying, I reject the very thing that's the foundation of my reason for existence. And he's rejecting it on behalf of the interest of others. So there, and this is not, oh, I'm going to be the one and only person who's like this. He's saying this because this is his moment of demonstrating what it's like to be like Jesus, which is what all of us are called to be like in our following Christ. And God's altruism itself, I mean, is problematic. This reality that God acts on behalf of people who do not deserve to be acted on, even in creating us, he's being altruistic. He doesn't need to create us. There's no point in that except the benefit that it brings to us. There, anything we bring back to him is less than what he put into us that we could give back to him if we were not fallen. There is no possible scenario in which we can see God's relationship with any of creation and not see it as an altruistic act. And the reason I'm saying that's important, because you could be saying in the back of your mind, well, yeah, but that's God. That doesn't mean it's true about us. That's not the point. The point in saying there's any altruism in God is that it is possible for an ego. God is an I. He's a me. Not like me, you know what I mean? God is a person. He has personhood. He is a being. the fact that he has an ego, but could act in the interest of others without any selfish intent, without any just egoism built into it, makes it possible for us to talk about altruism on any level. If he can do it, he can give it. And so who knows what he did with that? Is it proof of altruism? Of course not. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it opens the theoretical door for us to understand that it could exist. And because of God's actions toward us, in which any benefit he gets from us is less than what he himself put into us, then the action on his part, the love that he has for us, the redemption that he provides for us, is inherently altruistic. Okay, with that laid down on the table, how fundamental it would be to Scripture just because of the nature of messianic action and redemption and God's own action and the models of the messianic figures that we have, then let's take it outside the biblical context for a minute. We'll put it back in it in just a moment. But outside the biblical context and talk about something that might seem unrelated, but I'll tie it back in when we get toward the end of the discussion. And this is the categorical imperative. Again, you're hearing me talk about all the things I love to bring up all of the time, right? Kantian ethics and the categorical imperative. But they're all the same thing. They're all tied together, intrinsically tied together, inextricably linked together. And so the categorical imperative, let's talk about it for a minute so we have it by the time we get to the end of the discussion fresh in our minds. So, and this is, instead of just in the context of Scripture, and I don't mean just as if that's unimportant, but I mean instead of limited to the context of Scripture, let's put it just in the context of being a rational agent as a human being. So here I'm just acting as a human being, fulfilling Aristotle's recognition of what humanity is, the rational animal. And I'm trying to make a decision about what's right and wrong. So what we want to do is use the word autonomy. I want to help us remember and understand what the categorical imperative is, what it means to say that something is always right, to say that something is morally right. That's what we're going to clarify, and we're going to do it very briefly again, not with the details we've done in the past. So in the context of human being as a rational agent, using the word autonomy, and again, we're not just summoning the word autonomy out of thin air and saying, no, that's the definition of moral uprightness. We're summoning the word autonomy because it's a handy tool for grasping how these two concepts work together that make what is moral, moral. And so here's how they kind of fit together, those two concepts, autonomy. It's built into the two parts of the word, autos, the A-U-T-O, the self, and then nomos, the law. So autonomy, self-law, the way we normally use it is about freedom, so you're ruling yourself. But here we're going to use the word more in the grounding of its etymology, autos and nomos, a self-law of some kind. And we're using it to hold on to those two concepts in the context of what's morally right. So for an action to be right, it has to be two things. And there you will recognize why these two things are so. These are not arbitrary rules. They're just the way we think about what right and wrong is. An action to be right, morally right, first of all, has to be free. If it's to be regarded as right, it has to be free. Otherwise, it might as well just be a rock rolling down a hill. Action is right or wrong because an agent does it, performs it. Motion isn't right or wrong because a rock doesn't have agency. So when a rock rolls down a hill, you don't say, that was right. You did the right thing there, Mr. Rock. We need agency, which means we need freedom. So the action has to be free. It has to be self-governed, self. The self makes a decision about it. Okay, so the action has to be free in order to be regarded as right. The other thing is, the action has to be a law if it's going to be regarded as right. And I say that because, and by law, I mean a thing that everybody would have to do, right? So not a written law. It doesn't have to be down on paper, passed in a constitution or something like that. But I mean it has to be something expandable to other people. If it's to be regarded as right rather than simply preferable, and we know there's a difference between those two things, I like eating candy. That doesn't make it right. We know the difference between wanting things and things being the right thing to do. So it, just because we know the difference means that we recognize that for an action to be right, It has to have something expandable about it beyond the fact that I just want to do it right now. So it turns into something we can put down as a requirement, hence the word law. So the action has to be a law. It has to be free, but then it has to be a law. Those two things kind of seem self-contradictory, right? But that's the point of the word autonomy, is to show how those two things would fit together. A good would simply be something we want, which could be right or wrong, which we could then do as a free agent, but it might not be right. It might just be wrong, but we desire it. So the freedom isn't going to do it by itself. So, but a right act then has to be one that we recognize is a duty or obligation given this context, so that we realize, well, other people would have to do it as well. So now it has to be free, so it's autos, but it also has to be something that's an obligation given the context, so it's a nomos, an autos nomos, right? Now, I'm saying all of that just to kind of give a foundation to this idea that Kant uses to explain the categorical imperative, which amounts to the recognition of a rational contradiction for things that are not right, if they're wrong. So if it is a law, then we would always have to apply it to this context. The law of gravity, things are always going to fall. So in a moral law, you would always have to do it given this context, whatever the context is, regardless of the person making the choice. Because if it's only relevant to that person, then it's not a law. It's just, well, that person likes to do this thing at that given moment. The thing that makes it right is that not just that person would have to do this, but any person would have to do this. So that's what requires it to be a law. So the whole idea of the law is that it applies to whoever happens to be there. Otherwise, it would be a whim or a power, but it wouldn't be a right act. And we don't want just whims or powerful things. We don't want just strong men to rule. We want to know what's right and wrong. So if I judge an action to be right, then I am pronouncing the judgment that every person in this context should act according to my judgment. That provides me a criteria for testing this thing to see if it makes sense or not. I'm not going to go all the way down the road of giving all the examples, but in the simple example I can give to make the point that we've done in the past was to use a stop signs, four-way stop. If I'm approaching a four-way stop and I say to myself, I think the right thing to do is for me just to blow through this intersection, for me to say that's the right thing to do would be for me to say, well, then any person should be able to say, I should just blow through the stop sign. But that leads to a contradiction that blesses the body shops in the area, but doesn't help us with any moral conclusions. So I realize, oh, well, it were a four-way stop. I guess all of us should stop. That means I should stop. So I'm going to stop. And if somebody else blows through and everybody else is safe because of it, I don't say, hey, that guy did the right thing. What I say is, well, that was pretty selfish. I'm glad nobody else decided to be selfish. We recognize the contradiction that's built in because we realize that in making a judgment about what's right, we're saying everybody would have to make that same judgment. Now, with a stop sign, it's fairly arbitrary because it's a traffic example. I realize that. It's not an inherently moral situation. It sort of is, but whatever. That would require an explanation that would take a lot more time than I want to give it right now. But it's the same thing with telling the truth or lying. If we suddenly decide it's okay to lie, then nobody's going to believe anybody's lies anymore because we're all going to know we're just saying words and nobody means them. Oh, that's kind of where we live in our country right now, isn't it? So anyway, you can figure that one out yourself. But you get the point. If we're going to say it's right, everybody would have to do it. And lo and behold, if I take it outside the context of Immanuel Kant and rational necessity and rational agency and so on, and I instead put it in terms of a divine command, then our ethics takes us to exactly the same place. It takes us to the golden rule, Matthew 7:12, you know, the statement that Jesus gives, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. By the way, I'll add one more phrase to that in just a second, but that statement, do unto you, unto others as you would have them do unto you, comes after 11 verses teaching us that we're not supposed to judge others unless we ourselves are ready to be judged, that we have to apply to others only judgments that apply also to ourselves. That's this same categorical imperative idea. And not a surprise, I mean, Kant is, you know, playing off of the golden rule to make the point of the categorical imperative. He refers to it. He knows about it. His parents were pietist Christians. So anyway, the point is, even Jesus is saying, look, the point of ethics, the point of morality is that whatever it is you think is right for everyone else to do has to be the same thing you realize is right for you to do. You can't make exceptions about yourself. And once we realize that judgments and exceptions apply to everybody in exactly the same way, then we realize that ethics is inherently universal. It applies to everyone in exactly the same way, and that's how we have to figure out how to apply it. Okay, so let's skip from ethics and move to the great commandment itself, back into Scripture, back into talking about the Bible. If you say to Jesus, what's the great commandment? So let's do it in the Luke way. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What's the big one, Jesus? What do I have to do? And Jesus says to him, well, what do you think's written in the law? How do you read the law? What do you think the law means? And the lawyer who asked him the question answers and says, this is in Luke 10, if you don't remember, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself. That last one is the killer. And in verse 28, Jesus says to him, that's correct. So do that and you'll live. You want to know what to do to live? Well, just follow the one actual commandment. As James says it in James 2, the royal commandment according to the law, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So just do that and you'll live. That'll be all good. But in verse 29, the lawyer responds and says, well, I mean, that all sounds good, but who's my neighbor? How do I know who I'm supposed to love? And we all know what Jesus gives in response to that. He gives the story of the Good Samaritan to make the point that your neighbor is the person you would last choose to express your love to. Meaning, love your neighbor means love everybody. It's the same thing that Moses was teaching from that commandment to love your neighbor in Leviticus 19 in the statement that God gives us about how to be holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He says in the middle of it, and in the part that Jesus selects out as the full expression of what it means, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus 19:18. Again, I've talked about this 100 times before and want to talk about it 100 more times because it is that foundational to what we're supposed to learn in Scripture. And so he says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:18. And then says, I am the Lord, in the same way he said it above. You be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I am the Lord. But at the end of the chapter, he clarifies what he means by neighbor. So that if we just finish that one chapter in the Old Testament, we know the point of the Good Samaritan story. Because in verse 34 of that same chapter, when he gets to the end of it, he says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. In case it's not clear, he's saying to them, in case it's not clear, I'm saying to you, neighbor doesn't mean the person who's like you. Neighbor means everybody. You don't get to have any exceptions. So the stranger who shows up, you treat him like one of you. You shall love him as yourself. Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. This is what it means to replicate his holiness, to love others. Even if you take that and apply it, this idea of the great commandment, and just look back through the rest of Scripture at how many different ways it shows up, it's built into the image of God being put into humanity. This is what James appeals to when he says it doesn't make any sense to say, I bless God with one side of your mouth and out of the other side of your mouth, cursing man who's made in the image of God. You can't choose to reject any person and not recognize that you're rejecting the image of God, making the image of God in us the foundation of the claim that whatever it is we have in our moral relationship with everyone else has to be universal. Every single person bears that dignity, that worth, that value that's built into having the image of God, which is why when God first starts talking to us about murder, when he's telling Noah, you know, what's going to happen if a man takes another man's life in Genesis 9, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. All of that statement is to make the point that we don't have the opportunity to reduce the value of another human being to anything less than every other human being. We all bear this equal value. And that's expressed then ultimately in the great commandment. We love everyone, or we don't understand what it is to love anyone. So here's that. That's just the great commandment. So let's put it instead in a New Testament version. Now, we're only two steps from the end now, so stick with me through just two more steps. This one is the mystery of the gospel. This is, and these are, I'm choosing these because they're foundational to our understanding of everything. What's the most important commandment? Well, it's the commandment about everybody else, that we have to love them. What's the secret of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel. Here's how it words in Ephesians 3. When you read this, you can perceive my insight, Paul says this in Ephesians 3, into the mystery of Christ. Not just a mystery, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been received to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery of the gospel, was that everybody's included in it, not just our four and no more, as we talked about recently. Of this gospel, he goes on to say in verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. When Paul says he received the gospel, this is what he says the gospel is, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What was that plan? For all of us to be fellow heirs of this gift that God has given in his grace for our salvation, our deliverance, that it belongs to everyone. When we do anything to differentiate the worth or dignity of anyone, then what we're actually denigrating or ignoring, I mean, listen to it in how he describes it in the gospel here. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul roots in Ephesians 3 God's expectation that the gospel not only go to Israel but go to the Gentiles. This is not like just a magnanimous, it certainly is this, but it's not just this. This is my point. It's not just God being magnanimous. Well, let's include some of those Gentiles too. We might as well let them in the door. It's not that. He's Lord over everything because he created everything, which means the gospel is an expression of his sovereignty over all things. So when we do anything to differentiate the worth or dignity of individuals from each other, to differentiate one group of people in their worth or dignity from the way others are received in their worth or dignity, what we are denigrating or actually ignoring is the breadth of God's sovereignty, the scope of our claim that Jesus is Lord. That's what we end up reducing. The mystery of the gospel has built into it, not just as an ancillary element, at its very core, the universal claim, not only of God's Lord sovereignty and Jesus' lordship, but of the purpose of the gospel going to everyone, that we are received into the goodness of God by his grace. Everyone is included in that. That's the core of what's going on with the gospel. So here's the last part. This is the reason I wanted to have the discussion today. Because when we talk about altruism, it is inherent that it be universal. Why am I saying it has to be universal? It is essential to altruism that it apply to everyone. Now, I need to make clear the distinction here between an altruistic act, which is acting on altruism. So why did you do that? Well, because I cared about them. I wanted to do something for them. The altruism is the caring. The action is then motivated by the caring. It's not possible for any of us to do everything for everyone. That's not possible. So altruistic acts can't be universal, but the desire to act can be, and the care we have for others can be universal. So that's what I mean by the universal essence that's built into altruism. So here's the reason it's universal, and it's impossible for it not to be universal in my best understanding. And I think this would be worth talking about and haggling over, but I don't think it's avoidable. Altruism is caring about someone else strictly because of them, not us. To the extent we care about them because of ourselves, it's just not altruism. The argument against altruism is right. So altruism, if it is anything at all, has to be caring about the interest of someone else strictly because of their interest, not because of ours. So if we are to differentiate how much we care, which, by the way, in practical terms, it's almost inevitable that we're going to do this. It's our nature. Our existence in the world is predicated around these concentric circles of care that we have. Myself first, my family next, my neighbor next, my community next, and so on. We create those concentric circles, but I'm making the point that this is what the gospel overcomes for us. And again, I know you can say to yourself, I don't think we're supposed to overcome that. But I mean, otherwise, Jesus' words just don't make a lot of sense. Well, that's not my mother and brothers. My mother and brothers are the ones who obey my word, and so on. Those kinds of statements are not neglecting the love that he has for his family, but extending it out to the crowd to say, nobody is ruled out of this love that Christ has. And so so if we differentiate how much we care about others, which is where all of us begin, then it is because of some difference of value that's in our psyche. It's in our ego. It's not because of the difference of value within that person, because the whole point of us bearing the image of God and so on is that the value or worth of every person would inevitably be the same. So it can't be a difference of value within that person, which leaves it to be a difference of value within my psyche, which makes it egoistic instead of altruistic. And if you're thinking through it, you already know where I'm going with this. So whatever that differentiation is, well, I care about the people who are part of my country or a part of my city or a part of my neighborhood or whatever, more than I care about the people who are over there. Whatever the differentiation is in caring, it's always rooted in something egoistic, something about me, something about us. And the us inevitably becomes about me again to the extent that I distinguish it from a they. So it's just built into it. So to the extent to which any altruism, and I mean by this the caring, again, not the action, because obviously we're limited in what we can actually do. Again, if you're using that as an excuse not to do something, that's different. But the desire being there is different than having the resources to be there. I simply can't be in all places at one time, but I can still care about all those places that I can't be. That's where I should get to, and in my full maturity, I would get to. I'm not there. I don't know anybody in the world who is there. I'm saying what we ought to be, not what we are. To the extent that any altruism is limited in its scope, that's the extent to which it's not actually evidence of altruism, but of something egoistic. Because the difference between the caring between those different people is in our valuing, not in their worth. And if that's the case, then altruism, the answer here isn't to say, oh, well, then it's impossible. That's like saying, well, you know, I mean, the great commandment's impossible. Love your neighbor as yourself. If your neighbor's everybody, how are you gonna love everybody as yourself? That we fail to do it repeatedly is obvious. That nobody lives up to it perfectly is obvious. But that's the thing God requires of us is also obvious. He does expect that of us. And this is why we rely on his grace in his Son in order to be forgiven for failing, but also on the power of his Holy Spirit to change and become the kind of people who can come closer every day to being what he's called us to be. So if that's the case, altruism would just be one more facet of the great commandment. So, and this is where I wanted to get today. This is the whole point. So that whether we are being altruistic by caring about others, not just ourselves, or being ethical by judging ourselves and not just judging others, or being Christian by loving others and not just ourselves, or being Christian by including everyone God includes in the scope of the gospel, which is everyone, or, and this was the new point today, learning day by day to extend our altruism, our care for others, our interest about others universally, unmitigated to anyone, to everyone. Then, in truth, we are actually following in the steps of holiness. As God himself says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy."
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.